Good morning. I'm Kerry Amos, worship pastor here at First West. We're so happy to have you with us joining in our service today. If you'd like to check out more about what's going on here at First West, please check out our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thank you for being with us.
I want to invite you to take your Bible and go to Nehemiah chapter 13. And if you are sitting at the end of a row, I need you to do me a favor as we are flipping through our Bibles, is you'll find an envelope. Now, if it's not right there below you, it may be at the other end of your row. But I want you to take that, and I want you to pass it down the aisle, and everyone just take a card. We'll need that later in the service as we walk through our journey today of Nehemiah chapter 13. As you're doing that, I want to make sure and we communicate to you and say congratulations to Chris Trombator, our student pastor here at this campus, and his wife Dani on the birth of their son, William James Sutton Trombator. Congratulations, Chris and Dani. We're excited for them and be praying for Chris as he has a boy now, and he's trying to figure out how he's going to do that. You know, he's got this daughter thing figured out, but be praying for them, and we're excited to announce that, and we always rejoice when we see God giving us new children to be able to invest in as a church and to love on and to care for. And so, as you've got that card now, as you pass it, I just want to invite you to just slide it there in your Bible or set it next to you. If you have a smartphone or a tablet with you, you can go to and get the First West app in the Apple Store, the Google Play Store, and you can follow along with me today in my notes and the Bible right there in the First West app. So I want to encourage you to do that. You know, I've had the opportunity to hold several different jobs in my life. You know, at one point working for a t-shirt printing company while I was in college, working for a bank as a teller, different ministry jobs. And, you know, in some ways, no matter what job you're applying for, when you walk into the interview, it seems like they have the same set of questions that they ask you, right? What are your greatest strengths? What are your greatest weaknesses? If you could do anything in the world, what would you do? And then the always famous one, what is your greatest accomplishment? Or what is your greatest achievement? And it's like, well, let me tell you how awesome I am, right? But you get that question, and if we were to think about that question ourselves, we probably would have all different answers, right? Maybe it's something in your profession, or maybe it's something in your family, or some other achievement that you've had. And I've wondered, as we've walked through this journey over the last 8 weeks through the book of Nehemiah, what would Nehemiah say if he were to be interviewed? Nehemiah, what is your greatest accomplishment? Now, if you're just joining us today, we have been in this journey where we have seen this man Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, where he learns that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. And so it says that he goes into a time of mourning and praying and fasting, and then he goes to the king of Persia, and he asks the king of Persia, as he's serving as the cupbearer to the king, and he asks for permission to leave and to go back to Jerusalem and to build the wall around God's holy city. And so we follow this journey as he's made his way back amidst opposition of people saying, what are you doing? You're never going to do this. How would you rebel against the king? How could you do this? And then we get to the point where we see they build the wall. And then we've seen over the last couple of weeks how God was in the business not just of rebuilding this wall, but God, through Nehemiah's leadership, was rebuilding his people through confession, through sitting under the Torah, the reading of the Torah, God's word, through serving or celebrating these festivals that were in place. And then last week, we got to celebrate, right, the dedication of the wall. As it says that the choirs, they marched around the wall that had been built, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now, that would be a great way to tie a bow on the book, wouldn't it? I mean, how do you beat confetti being sprayed all over the worship center? How do you beat that? Well, it would make sense. I mean, it would make sense for the joy of Jerusalem to be heard far away and to let the credits roll. But that's not what takes place here. We see that there's another chapter, chapter 13, and I think it's important for us, and I think that there's something that we can pull away from this today and to see what it means for our life. So what was Nehemiah's greatest accomplishment? Well, I think he tacks it on here at the very end of the book. Look with me in verse 30 and verse 31. He says, thus I cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I think here in this moment, what Nehemiah is saying as we followed this journey of his life is that his greatest accomplishment is that he returned people to being worshipers of God. You know, it could have been real easy for him to say, well, I built a wall and had someone else pay for it. But he says, no, It's that people who were not worshipers were worshiping again. So again, we see this moment and we see the impact that he has here. And we really want, I think in our nature, most of us want this book to end with a fairy tale ending, right? There's some of us in here, we love the fairy tale ending, but there's also of us in here, we loathe the fairy tale ending, right? And some of you are like, who could that be? Well, I'm one of them, kind of, all right? You know, you watch a movie, right, and it says happily, you know, they lived happily ever after, and then there's part of you goes, yeah, that never happens for anybody, right? I mean, struggles happen in life. Things aren't happy every single day of your life. You have real struggles. Life is difficult, right? And so in here, what we're going to see is this isn't necessarily the fairy tale ending, but I think it's a real ending, and it's a life hitting you in the face ending of just what happens as people that are shaped by a heart that doesn't always want to follow what God asks of us. And so it tells us in chapter 13 that Nehemiah has gone back to Persia. He's gone back for a short time. It's really an unspecified time, but he comes back. And when he gets back, even though they had this great celebration of the wall, the joy of Jerusalem was found, was heard far away. When he gets back to Jerusalem in chapter 13, here's what he finds. The problems abound. There's problems all over the place. The wall is built, but there's still problems all over the place. Look with me in verse 4 and 5. It says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah. You may remember that name. Tobiah was one of those that was casting opposition, right? Tobiah, the Ammonite servant. Eliashib, the priest, was related to Tobiah. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put in the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So they have worked so hard, Nehemiah has worked so hard to restore worship to the people of God, and he leaves and comes back, and he finds that Eliashib, the high priest, has now removed everything in the chambers that was meant for the offering, that was meant for the Levites, and now not only has he removed it, he has provided a place of stay for not only someone who would speak out against the wall and against the people of God, but would speak out about God himself. So Nehemiah goes for a short time and he comes back, and this is what he finds. What we also find in verse 10 and 11, it says, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. So here we see the Levites, the ones that were facilitating the worship of God, that it was instructed of them that they were to be taken care of. And what Nehemiah finds is this isn't happening. And so what's had to happen is that the Levites, to survive, they say, we can't be here doing this, facilitating the worship of God, if we're not having our needs met. And so they go back to their fields, and they begin to work their fields. And so the question he asks is, why is the worship of God forsaken? In verse 15, we see that they were forsaking the Sabbath. He says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. This was a clear violation. This was directly against God's commandment to his people. And it wasn't just so that they could rest their bodies, but it was communicating to a pagan world that our God can accomplish more in 6 days than what your false god can accomplish in seven. That we're trusting in the promises of God more than the work of our hands. And so we're going to take the seventh day off, the Sabbath. We are going to rest on that day. But what Nehemiah finds is that the people are working. That they have forsaken that and they are now working. Finally, we see that they were intermarrying. The people of God were intermarrying with idolaters. Verse 23 and 24. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So, I mean, it's almost like one thing after another. I can almost feel Nehemiah coming back and getting this issue straight and going, oh my gosh, this. And then taking care of that and going, oh my gosh, this. And so here's this moment where the bow should have been tied. Things should have been going well. We've proclaimed the joy of God. And now there's problems everywhere. And here's what's so striking to me. It's not just that that the people of God had gone against the law, right? The law had commanded them to do these things, and they had gone against that. But they are going against what they had clearly communicated in chapter 10 of renewing their commitment to God. So problems abounded, but the issue here, even more so, is that they were breaking their obligations. In chapter 10, go with me back real quick to chapter 10. In chapter 10, the people, they renewed their commitment to God again. They had, in a sense, the word maybe we use sometimes is a moment of rededication. And look at some of the things that they said to God in chapter 10. Look in verse 30 and 31. "We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain into the, on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt." Verse 32, it mentions here that they took on themselves the obligation of every year giving a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Then in verse 39, "For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain and wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." So you just look at these people and you just go, you have got to be kidding me. You know the law. You understand the law. You went through a period of hearing God's word taught. You went through, in chapter 9, a period of confession, of confessing your sin to God. In chapter 10, you kind of renewed on your commitment to God of saying, God, we're not going to do this. Right? We're not going to marry idolaters. We're not going to forsake the worship in the house of God. But the problem is that they do. And they did. This is the problem. Here's where I want us to go today in understanding as we look at chapter 13. That we see here the problem with the law and the human heart. We see the problem with the law and the human heart. Even with this new wall, even with the excitement of the dedication of the wall, they cannot keep the law. And so for some of you, as awesome as last week was, as we celebrated people being changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose, my guess is that for every single one of us in here, we didn't live a perfect life this week. Right? There was something we did or something we said, or maybe just this morning, we're like, yeah, I haven't lived a perfect life this morning. And that was the same for the people of God here. That even in having this celebration, the problem was they couldn't keep the law. And I want you to see that this wasn't just the case then, 400 years before Christ shows up, but it actually happens not long after Christ came, that he died, he buried, and he rose again. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to see how Paul is dealing with this same issue of people and their obligations. Right? They had obligated themselves. They said, hey, God, we're in again in Nehemiah 10. We're in again. We're going to do this. But they couldn't keep their obligations. And in Galatians chapter 5, what Paul is dealing with, he is dealing with some people who have said, okay, yeah, you can be back in a right relationship with God. Even if you're far from God, you can be back in a right relationship with God. And what you do is you put your faith in him. You trust in what Christ did for you. But you also have to do this and this and this and this. And so Paul is writing to the church. He's saying, no, that's not the case. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. But look at what he says here, talking about this idea of obligations in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, Paul was dealing with this issue of obligation. And he says here that if this thing is going to be about faith plus something else, and the issue here that he's dealing with is circumcision, if you're going to deal with these Jews who are saying that if you want to be in a right relationship with God, that you have to have some works to go with it, then he says here, you are obligated to the whole law. If you're going to keep the law on this one little issue, then you're obligated to the whole thing. And so without Christ in our life, if there was any hope for us to gain entry into God's presence as we step out of this life into the next life, it would be in keeping the law. You see, in a sense, if it weren't for Christ, we are obligated to keep the law. He says earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law, all those obligated to the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So he's saying, in sense of this obligation to the law, that if you don't keep the law, then there is a curse on you. As God had laid out for his people, listen, you walk in disobedience, there will be a curse. You walk in obedience, there will be blessing. We see in Nehemiah chapter 13, where Nehemiah is dealing with one of these issues, and it says that he came to the people and he cursed them. Now, this was not his opportunity to use every cuss word that he knew and to go up one side and down the other. Okay, he wasn't talking about cussing them, but cursing them, of saying, you have not kept the law of God. You have been disobedient. And so there's a curse that comes with disobedience. James says it this way in James 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it." So if we think about our lives and our relationship to God, if we're going to submit to this obligation to the law, what Paul says and what James affirms here is that truth is, we can't keep that obligation. We can't keep that obligation to the law. We fall short of it. And James says, you fail in one area, you fail in all of it. And so here's what happens, track with me today, is that obligation to the law, because we cannot keep that obligation to the law, it now puts us in obligation to the lawmaker. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Obligation to the lawmaker. We can't keep our obligation to the law, so it produces an obligation to the lawmaker. Jesus illustrates this clearly in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, where they ask Jesus, "Jesus, teach us to pray," and he begins to pray, right? He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Now, when he says here, "forgive us our debts," I'm pretty sure that Jesus is not praying about the mortgage that you have on your house. I'm pretty sure that he's not asking God to forgive us of our car loan, all right? There's a bigger issue at stake here. What he's communicating is, because you don't keep the law, and because I don't keep the law, that now, as a sinner, I am in debt to a God that is holy. I am in debt to a God that is perfectly righteous. Now, in Nehemiah's time, in chapter 13, they knew that to be true. They knew that they would move away from God's law, and that they would come back through the offering, through giving an offering, the sin offering or the guilt offering. It was a picture of a compensation that was being paid for the debt that they owed to a holy and perfect God. And so Paul's laying that out for us here. He's laying out for us here that because we have not kept the law, we are in obligation. But look at what he says about the obligation in verse 1. Go with me, look at verse 1, chapter 5. What does he say? He doesn't talk about obligation here. He talks about what? "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Christ has set us free. So because of what Jesus did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he paid the debt that you owed. And what Paul's saying here, that Christ has set us free, that in that, that even though we have an obligation of the law that we can't keep, it creates an obligation to the lawmaker, right? We cannot pay it. But Christ pays it for you. And he pays it for me. And because of that, Paul says, you're free. You're free from that obligation to the lawmaker. Now listen, here's what I know about you. You love when you wake up in the morning and you have zero obligations for the day. Am I right? Some of you yesterday, right? What a beautiful day. And you woke up and you thought, what do I have to do this morning? Nothing. I have nothing to do today. Isn't that a great feeling? It is. It's a great. Now, some of you are like, you jerks, man, I had a lot to do yesterday. But so what we may do is we may look at this passage and say, well, man, we used to be obligation to the law, but we couldn't keep that. And so we were obligation to the lawmaker, but Christ has now set us free. Man, isn't that awesome? Right? We have zero obligations in our life. We just get to enjoy this life. And at some element, I would say that that's true. But what we see here for Paul is that for Paul, even though he couldn't keep the law, right? Paul said of himself, I am the chief of sinners, right? I'm the worst. When it came to being obligated to the law and keeping the law, I was the worst. But he also understood what Christ had done for him. He understood how he had been forgiven. And in that, what it caused in him, what it stirred in him Not an obligation to the law, not an obligation to the lawmaker, but it stirred in him an obligation to the lawless. An obligation to the lawless. When I say the lawless, I'm saying those that do not have a relationship with Christ, those who have not been forgiven by him. Listen to what he says. Go with me if you want to Romans chapter 1. It'll be on the screen. You can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Galatians 5, he says, I'm free. No more obligation to the law. No obligation to the lawmaker. But here in chapter 1, he says, there's a new obligation in my life. There's an obligation to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and the foolish. This is Paul, in a sense, saying this. God has stirred in me in such a way that in my life I'm going to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. This is Paul saying the no one right here. To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. Anyone that I come across, there is an obligation in my life to preach the gospel into their life. To share the gospel with them. And here's why I think that's the case. Here's why I think that he senses an obligation. I think it's rooted in, number one, his understanding of grace. It's rooted in his understanding of grace. He thinks back to Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience, where there, a sinner, only concerned with following the law, persecuting those that would call out on the name of Jesus. And on that moment, Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road and changes his life, and he understands what grace is. I think it's also his calling, right? He knew clearly that God had called him to be a light to the Gentiles. And those two things inside of him, of what Christ had done for him and the calling that God had on his life, it stirred in him in such a way that said, I am now obligated. And it's not, hear me on this, okay? It's not an obligation from an external point of view. It's not, okay, we're going to have to do this. I'm a Christian, so I'm obligated to tell people about Jesus. No, it was not an obligation that was rooted in debt. It was an obligation that was rooted in hope. Right, you've heard the phrase before about Christians, right? Christianity, it's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Paul's saying this, I've experienced the bread, not just the bread, but the bread of life that has satisfied in any way, unlike keeping the law or anything else in my life ever has. And because of what Christ has done in me, there's now an obligation because I know there's other beggars out there and I want them to experience the hope and the joy and the life that I've found in this bread of life. Our obligation is now to the lawless. When you sense, you feel the obligation in verse 15, he says, so I am eager, I am longing, I am desiring to preach the gospel. And what did that look like for Paul, right? And we know there are times where he's in the synagogue and he's preaching, right? And he's talking to people, other places where he's talking about Christ. But we also see that there's times where for him preaching the gospel, it's in relationship. It's in relationship. It's with people as he's sharing about what Christ has done for him. And he says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Right, Paul's saying this, my life, and an obligation to the lawless because of what Christ has done to me, I simply deliver. I just deliver the gospel. I received it and now I deliver. Can I welcome you into a little bit of my life? A moment of transparency. I love to order stuff online. Okay? I do. And not only order stuff online, but almost as big a joy as ordering something online and the package showing up on your doorstep is tracking the package as it's being shipped to you. Can I get an amen in the house? Amen. I mean, there is something about watching it go from New York to Atlanta, and then from Atlanta to Dallas, and then from Dallas to LA, and you're like, why is it in LA? Several weeks ago, I'm not kidding you, I ordered something online, and it was coming from Florida. And on Friday, it told me that it was in Tallahassee. Well, if you're like me and you love to track your package after it's been ordered, you hate the weekend, right? Because for 3 days it just sat in Tallahassee, Florida. It's driving me nuts. Well, Monday comes, and I'm sitting in a meeting, and I get a notification on my phone. And it says, the package has been delivered to your door. What? This is awesome. And so, in fact, I text Abby, and I was like, is there a package for me? See, I'm terrible. I don't tell her when I order stuff. So she's like, yes, there is. And so I'm sitting in this meeting thinking, this is amazing, right? It went from Tallahassee to my doorstep. This is so awesome. Now, listen, here's why I share that with you. One, so you can know how nuts I am sometimes. But Paul said, in my life, I deliver what was received. What he was delivering was the hope of Jesus Christ. It was the hope that without Jesus Christ, without putting your faith and your trust, the Bible is very clear that there is death and separation from God that is awaiting for those that have not said yes to him. Paul says, my life, I delivered. I was obligated to the lawless to simply deliver to them. Let me ask you something. If I were to call one of your friends up here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I were to call one of your friends up here right now, and I were to ask them about you, I would say, do you know that they profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ? I would hope they would say yes. What if I ask them this question? When it comes to the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, has that message, has it even ever left the warehouse of their heart to come to your doorstep? Have they ever taken any steps in delivering what they have received, the life-changing message of Jesus? Has there ever been a step that they have taken towards you so that you might know that same message? Have they ever shared with you their story about how Jesus changed their life? How they were living in sin, or they were just trying to do life on their own and just be a good person, but there was a moment when their life was changed, and that it was Jesus that changed it, and how that's impacted their life since then. Has there ever been a time where they have delivered to you what the Bible says about God's gift to you? Because my fear is that for many of us, the gospel has never left the warehouse. Paul said, I delivered what I had received. And here's the deal. Hear me this morning. That in delivering the gospel of sensing an obligation, a hope, a grace, a love for people, and saying, I want everyone to know, that it doesn't mean always standing on this platform and talking about Jesus. It means in the break room. It means in the locker room. It means sitting there in the stands while you're watching your kids play. I want to read you this quote from U.S. Senator James Lankford, because I want you to see how even a man in Washington and all that he has on his plate can be delivering the gospel with a sense of obligation to those who don't know him. Listen to what he says. Now, this is a rather long quote, but I want you to hang with me on this, all right? He says this, I do ministry in Congress as well as do legislation in Congress. I remind people of Article 6 in the Constitution. It says there is no religious test for any officer of the United States. Any elected official can be any faith or no faith they choose to be, but because they are elected doesn't mean they have to take their faith off. They can choose to live their faith. Now, there is a lot of outside pressure to say, well, now you're in a secular position. You need to not talk about faith so much. He says, I was like, I don't talk about faith all the time, but it is also a part of my life. Every person I would expect would have not only talk about their family and their work, but also talk about their faith and their journey. I encourage people, if you have a faith, live it. Those that don't live their faith but say they have faith really don't have faith. They have a hobby. A hobby is something you do on the weekends, but it doesn't affect your daily life. Faith affects every part of your life, so it's not just a weekend event. It's all of you, right? Now, this is powerful, but here's what I want you to see. Now he's going to tell us, he's going to show us what it looks like for him to understand his obligations to the lawless because of what Christ has done for him, and how he, as a U.S. senator, is delivering the gospel to people that he comes across. Look at this. So I have a Bible study in my office. There are about 10 senators, and we get together and do a very intensive Bible study every single week. I have senators I have had the opportunity to pray with. I have had the opportunity to lead a member of Congress from the House side to Christ. I have had the opportunity to lead a lobbyist to Christ. I have had the opportunity to be able to share my faith with a lot of different folks in normal everyday life. I don't stand and preach on the steps of the Capitol. I just live my faith, and it's part of my own personal journey. It's not something I shy away from talking about because it should be a normal part of my life. If you've ever been impacted by your relationship with God, why would you not talk about that? And so for me, it should just be a normal part of conversation. Listen, if we have a U.S. senator that can be living on mission in Washington, D.C., why not me? Why not you? To understand, as Paul says, just this obligation, the sense of hope, the sense of change that Christ has been us to take the gospel, to deliver it to people as we encounter them. I pray that we would be people that would be found faithful to sense that obligation, not rooted in debt, not rooted in legalism, but rooted in hope. And as Nehemiah comes again to the end of that book, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." When we look at our lives, what would we be asking God to remember about us? I pray for you that he would be remembering you living on mission and encountering people with the hope of the gospel. The year was 1869. There was a lady by the name of Fanny Crosby. She was 49 years old, and she was in New York. She was living on mission. And one of the things she loved to do was to go and to speak to people about Christ. And as she was speaking to this young group of men, there was something in her. She just began to sense that there was a young man here that needed to be rescued. That this young man or this boy, that he had left the faith of his mother's teaching. And so there in that moment with them gathered, she just said clearly, "Listen, I think maybe there's one of you here today that you have left the teaching of your mother. And if you need to be rescued, then when we end this evening, I want you to come down here and let's talk." Well, Fanny Crosby, she finished. And as she finished, this young man came forward. And he said to her, he said, "Miss Crosby, I think I'm that boy. You see, I used to tell my mother before she was dying that whenever she died, that I would be with her in heaven, but what I see is that my life looks nothing like a life that's been changed by Jesus." And Fanny Crosby, right there in that moment, got to pray with that young man, and she said that when he arose, there was a different look in his eye because his life had been changed by Christ. That evening, Fanny Crosby went home, and she wrote a hymn called "Rescue the Perishing." Now listen to these words. "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more." As we wrap up today, I pray that if nothing else, that this book of Nehemiah has born in us a desire to rescue those that are perishing.
Thanks so much for being with us today. My name is Michael Wood. I'm the lead pastor at First West. We're a church in two locations, in West Monroe, Louisiana, and in Sterlington, Louisiana. It's the heartbeat of our church to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. If there's any way that we can pray for you or serve you, would you please contact us? You can get more information about our church at firstwest.cc. Thank you.